1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord.
So we moved last year, but our first home in Fort Worth, it made a lot of memories. We started this church in our living room at that home. My wife had our babies in the bathtub of our home, right? No drugs, no nothing, just 115 pounds of beast mode my wife was, right? Just birthing babies in the bathtub. And then we started to love our neighbors, right? I mean, we just wanted to care. We wanted to be good neighbors and love our neighbors. And that sometimes went well, right? There's neighbors that over the years that we invited them into our home, and they many of them even became a part of our church. There's two of them that are still a part of our church, and it sometimes went well. There's a lot of memories there, but then sometimes it didn't go well, right? Sometimes there's some awkward memories in our home as well. For example, there was a couple that moved across, like just kind of across the street over here. And, you know, after a little while of just kind of waving across the street at them, and just, you know, that was the kind of relationship. Hey, neighbor, we began to meet with them or talk with them a little bit, and we invited them over for dinner. So we had them over for dinner, and it was great. Like, my wife can cook, and we were eating dinner, and it was a little bottle of something on the table, and we're having good conversation, and then they find out I'm a pastor. And it started going awkward and downhill from there. And so here's the kind of the context of the story. She was raised by, I think it was a Muslim mom and a Jewish dad in New York City. And then he was raised by two Christian parents in West Texas, raised in a Baptist church, because it's West Texas, right? And so they meet in New York. He was in school or something, and here was the story he told. Like he said, my pastor growing up wouldn't marry us, right? He wouldn't officiate the wedding, and we were really offended by that. We didn't like that. And he was saying, you know, I don't actively pursue or practice the Christian faith, but I mean, I she's Muslim, I'm not. I'm a Christian, and he wouldn't marry us, and they were really offended by that. And so my response to them was basically the content, like a short version of the content of what we're going to talk about in the sermon today. But then I closed that with, but I would have married you because I don't think you're a Christian. I said it a lot nicer than that. It came out differently. But things like ended awkwardly at the dinner, right? After that. I've married non-Christian couples before. Obviously, I've married dozens of Christian couples in this church. I will not marry a Christian who is seeking to marry a non-Christian. Why? That's what I want to talk about with you this morning. That's what I want us to discuss. In particular, what does that mean for Christian dating? What does that mean for Christian dating? And so there's a good chance this gets awkward for us as well, right? Now, I've been struggling all week with this sermon, not about what to say, but about how to say it. I've just been like, how do I say this? Like, how do I say these things? Because I want seriously for the Paradox Church, I want us to take our relationship with the God of the universe severely. Like, I want that to be a big deal to us. Right? That we would be able to try to comprehend the breadth and length and width and height of the love of God towards us and this relationship that we have now with the God of the universe. That is a weighty, serious thing. And yet at the same time, I know that what goes into a conversation like this, where we're talking about these things, is so much hurt and so many desires and emotions and past experiences and loneliness and there's just so much that goes into this kind of conversation. And so I like what tone do I take? This is a big deal. Just been wrestling with it, praying about that. What does this look like? Because I want to be able to speak to those of you that are tender-hearted right now. Like your heart is fragile. It's you feel open and bare and vulnerable, even in the mention of this theme or topic, and your heart feels just, it's tender. And then I know that there's some of us that our just heart is hard, man. Like we're just rebellious against God's word and what God might say, and our heart is hard. And then I know most of us, I vacillate between the two from week to week, day to day, and even moment to moment. Like literally in this sermon, there'll be times where your heart is tender and you're receiving God's word, and then I'll say something or we'll read something and your heart will clench tight and resist it. So what do we do? I don't know. May the Spirit give the tone and the right words to me, and may He give us ears to hear in the way that we need to hear. I don't know. I just want to confess that. I don't know how to say this. I know what to say. I don't know how. Now, here's what I hate about talking about Christians and dating, okay? I hate absolutes. I get nervous. That's a better word. I get nervous when the pastor or the book or the preacher or the church or whoever is talking about absolutes when it comes to Christian dating. Here's why. The Bible doesn't speak directly to dating because dating didn't exist, okay? It just didn't exist then. It's just not what you did. Or you got married at 13, okay? Dating was, you know, seventh grade. I mean, that you just... There was no, it would be like expecting the Bible to tell you how you should use a microwave, right? Microwaves they just didn't exist then. I think microwaves are evil and they're killing us all, but I don't have a Bible verse to show you that, right? I have facts, scientific facts and evidence and data that I could show you, but that's just my personal conviction and not an absolute from the scriptures, right? I mean, the Bible just doesn't speak to these things directly. And so I kind of get nervous about certain, you know, times where Christians are dogmatic about what dating should look like as a Christian, right? Do we date or should we kiss dating goodbye, right? Should we be alone? How much time can we spend together? At what time of the night can we spend? How does this all look and work? And by and large, there's some, you know, godly wisdom and biblical counsel for certain situations, but we got to be careful about being too dogmatic about what the Bible would say. And yet at the same time, the Bible doesn't speak to a lot of things directly, but we can with great confidence speak to those things because of the principles that can be clearly derived from the scriptures. For example, the Bible doesn't say anything about pornography. It just didn't exist then, not in the way in which it is everywhere today. And yet we can, because of what the Bible says about sexual intimacy and the gift that it is, what we're going to look at in the Song of Songs, the beauty that it is, and what it says about sexual immorality, right? Which, by the way, is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. When we can see what it says about that, and we can then clearly say that pornography is dark, and it's evil, and it's wrong, and Christians should absolutely not participate in it. But then you get into, well, what's pornography? I mean, some Christians will say that something is pornography, and some other Christians will say, no, that's just art. You even get into some of those discussions, and so we need to be careful about how we discuss these things and being careful about being too dogmatic. And at the same time, I want to speak with certainty about this issue, and so I do so with humility and trembling. I want to show you why I would not officiate the wedding of a Christian marrying a non-Christian, and I want to show you what that means for dating relationships. That's what I want to discuss. And I want to say two things real quick to those of you whom this doesn't directly apply to, okay? Which in reality is probably most of us, right? Two things that I need you to hear this morning, and they're important. The first is I want you to consider your life and what is central to it. What is central to your life? Is there an aspect of your life where Jesus isn't central? If you consider, I want you to consider your life, your money and your hobbies and your work and your parenting and the whole of your life. And is there an aspect of your life that Jesus is not central to? That's going to be the obvious application for you. And then secondly, I want you to be gracious and loving enough to lovingly confront your brothers and sisters who don't have Jesus central in a part of their life. Right? Whether it's about this issue regarding singles, dating non-Christians, or any aspect of their life, we need to graciously demand an obedience to God's word as the Paradox Church. Right? If we're going to be a biblical church that celebrates the great love and grace of God, well, that's a love and grace that compels us to obedience. And so we need to graciously demand from one another as brothers and sisters that we obey God's word. And so that's what it looks like to be a good family for us this morning, okay? All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, just one verse, and then one other text I want to show you, and then we'll talk about these things, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Here's the key phrase. Let's underline this, highlight this, circle this. Only though, right? Only in the Lord. She's free to be married, but only in the Lord. Now, in chapter 7, Paul is addressing some issues regarding marriage, people that are married and people that are not married. Okay, here's what the gospel means for some issues regarding being single or being married. And if you read it, like we did last week, or at least read some of it, he's acknowledging the different forms of singleness. Okay, he's saying, yeah, there's some that are engaged or betrothed. There's some that are widowed or divorced. There are some that are just unmarried. They're single. But what he said last week is that for all of them, singleness is good. And it's, in fact, a gift from God. That was the sermon last week. And then he gets down to the end. He gets to verse 39, and he's talking to widows. And he's saying, man, if you're a widow, you're, of course, free to remarry. But he offers this stipulation, but only in the Lord. And he's really stating the obvious. Okay? He's stating what's clearly obvious in the Bible. In fact, I'll show you some of the reasons why it's obvious in a little bit. This is assumed in the Bible that Christians marry Christians. But the reason why he brings it up here in this scenario is because earlier when he was talking to those that are, he's talking about divorce, and he's commanding the believing spouse to stay married to the unbelieving spouse. Okay, so let's say two people who don't believe in Jesus, love Jesus, trust in Jesus, get married, and then one of them becomes a Christian, but the other one doesn't yet or isn't yet, right? What do we do then? Well, you can't divorce your spouse just because you became a Christian and they're not a Christian. Paul says that very clearly earlier in chapter 7. But then he gets to the issue of widows, or even those whom the unbelieving spouse divorces you, the believer, if you find yourself in that situation, then he's saying, yes, you are free to remarry, but only in the Lord, okay? Now you need to marry a Christian. That's what he's saying. Why? Well, because it's just obvious in the Bible, Christians marry Christians. I want to show you one more text because it's one that's used often in talking about this topic. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Maybe you've heard this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, those who wouldn't believe. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? And now the context of this verse isn't specifically talking about marriage, but marriage is an application of this, okay? So I can't get into all the applications of what this verse is talking about in regards to partnerships, but marriage is most obviously a very intimate and important partnership, right? So it's an application of this that we should not be unequally yoked or joined together with those who wouldn't believe what we believe. And if you're not a Christian here, I think you could probably imagine how that would be hard, Right? If something was unbelievably important to us, but it's not unbelievably important to you, that might be hard to be joined together, be united. And here's the picture that's kind of being painted here. Try to imagine this if you can, because, you know, most of us didn't grow up on a farm before tractors and trailers, you know, existed. A yoke would be this big wooden harness, this big wooden kind of structure that would harness two, you know, donkeys, say, together. And those two donkeys would be able to carry a heavier load together as they're joined together than just one donkey would, right? And the picture that's being painted here is, imagine, though, if it was a donkey yoked together with, you know, a pig. Or an ox. I don't even know what an ox is. So, I don't know, a cow, a mule, you know, whatever, right? Just a different animal, okay? And just try to imagine that, like these two different animals of different sizes and strengths and different, you know, gaits, right? How long are they walking? And there's just this difference to the animal pulling this same thing joined together. What's going to happen? Well, the weight's going to be dispersed unevenly and they're going to struggle and the task is going to be impossible. That's the picture that it's trying to paint for you when he says yoked, right? Unequally yoked. That's what a Christian and a non-Christian would be like in marriage. In fact, Jesus uses this word yoked. It's the same Greek word when he's talking about marriage in the Gospels, where what God has yoked together, let not man separate. That's the word he uses, joined together, yoked together. And so this is a direct application to marriage. In Ephesians 5, it kind of does a more positive picture towards what marriage should be. It says that marriage is a picture of the gospel. That marriage is a picture of the Lord Jesus sacrificing in love for himself to save for himself a bride, the church. That he washes us with grace, that he dotes on us with love, that he woos us and makes us his own. And the church lovingly and submits to his love for us. And that's the picture of the God. That's the picture of marriage. It's to be a picture of the gospel. Right? That's what it's meant to be. And so the yoke stuff is hard for me to imagine. This is a little bit easier for me to imagine because my wife's a painter. So just kind of imagine a painting, and marriage is a husband and a wife both painting the same picture, right? So they're painting the picture. I don't know how she paints, you know, the strokes or whatever it is, but you're the husband and the wife, they're painting the picture together, right? Same colors and the same color palettes, and they're painting this beautiful picture of the love of Jesus for his people, the church, and how beautiful that is and how wonderful that is, and that's what marriage is. It's painting together. But if you imagine, like, if there was a Christian in the relationship trying to paint that picture, but then there was a non-Christian painting a different picture, right? Using different colors, what's the painting going to look like? It's not going to look good. It's not going to look like the picture that you're supposed to paint. That's what's happening here when the Bible is speaking to what marriage is for, right? What its purpose is, what it looks like, and so then why Christians and non-Christians should not be together in a romantic relationship. And so the Old Testament will say it this way, and really for the same reasons, over and over. I mean, there are literally dozens of texts that speak against, where God is commanding against marrying between the nations. You're seeing that in the Old Testament. Or he's calling them out for intermarrying between the nations. Now, I want to clear something up with it, so I want to show you one of the many examples in Deuteronomy chapter 7, what's happening here, so you can see what's going on. God's commanding, you shall not intermarry with them, right, the other nations, giving your daughters to their sons, taking their daughters for your sons. Here's why: for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Right, so this texts like this have been twisted and manipulated for a wicked way, and that's to speak out against interracial marriage, right? We're not allowed to interracially marry, right? That's wicked and wrong, and not what this text is talking about at all, right? Not at all. This text has nothing to do with race and everything to do with worship, Everything to do with worship. Why are they not to do that? Well, because they worship other gods, and they will turn your hearts away from the one true God to the other gods. That's why God doesn't want that to happen. This is about interfaith marriage, not about interrace marriage. Anytime in the Bible that somebody has already converted to the one true God, but is from another race or another nation and marries one of God's people, it's always celebrated and seen positively. You got Moses marrying an African woman from Ethiopia. You've got Rahab, who is a prostitute, who becomes Jesus' great, 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 great grandmother. You've got Boaz, Ruth, the Moabite, marrying Boaz. Anytime there's inter-race but same faith marriage, the Bible rejoices in it. But it talks about very clearly not marrying someone that worships a different God, has a different faith. And so this is obvious over and over and over in the Bible, and you can't get away from it. Here's the question that we need to ask. Okay, Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians, that's clear, but can we date one? And that's really the only question we can really discuss, because it's really clear about what it says about marriage. Can we date? Can we date? Now, the Bible doesn't say explicitly no. Because dating has only existed for like 125 years. If you do some of your research, it didn't exist in the Bible, so it doesn't speak to it directly, right? It doesn't say that. You could argue that the being unequally yoked verse could maybe directly apply, because dating is a partnership. I think that could be a little bit of a stretch, but maybe, right? Maybe. You can maybe apply that directly to that situation. But here's the thing. I actually don't think we need a verse. I don't think we need a verse that says, thou shalt not date a non-Christian. I think the Bible is so unbelievably clear regarding this idea of what marriage is and what it's pointing to and speaking to, that it would be unbelievably, extremely, completely unwise at best, and most likely, probably 99% of the time, sinful at worst. All throughout the Bible, other verses speak to this very idea. How can you be romantically involved as a Christian with a non-Christian and do that unto the glory of God? As 1 Corinthians 10 says, that we should do all things, whether we eat or drink, to the glory of God. Romans 14, 23 says that whatever we don't do in faith is a sin. You know that coming to church could be sinful. If you think that in coming to church, God will be pleased with you, and you don't do it in faith, right? In trust and hope in him. So how then could you possibly be in a romantic relationship with somebody by faith who doesn't share your faith? The problem with the way some of us view our Christian life, and this is for all of us to consider, the problem with it is that we think of our Christian faith as just one aspect of our life and not everything. And so it's easy then to just take one aspect of our life, like Christianity, set it aside, and have other aspects that doesn't in fact or affect, right? And so we've got like, you know, our boyfriend, our girlfriend, our family, our kids, our money, our hobbies, our work, whatever we have, but then we also have our faith. And man, I love, you know, Jesus died for me. I love Jesus. I go to church. I read my Bible. It's one aspect of my life, and then I have other aspects of my life, and we don't see it as central to all of our life, right? We don't see it as everything. That's not Christianity. Right, Christianity demands that Jesus is everything. We're talking about the God of the universe shifting the cosmos, entering into the world to rescue you from your sin, to make you his own, washing you with grace, and calling you to himself for all of eternity. That's a big deal. That's central. That's everything. That's not just one aspect of your life. And so how can Jesus be central to your life then, the most important thing? That's what Christianity is. And the most intimate and important relationship you have doesn't share in that. I don't know how that can happen. How does that happen? And I think deep down, I don't need to convince you of that. Like, I don't think that's hard for you to grasp. And so then what we need to do, and this is what Christians do, all of us, we do the Christian thing where we take God's word and we figure out how to not make it be about us. We've got to twist it, we've got to excuse it, we've got to reason it away, we've got to find the loophole where we were the exception to this rule. Actually, you're not talking about me, Pastor, so I mean, tough sermon for these other people. And so we're a young church. We've been here 7 years. We've had many of these conversations. Maybe some of these reasons for why that situation isn't, you know, doesn't apply to you. Maybe some of them will sound familiar. We'll hear things like, I know a story, right? Always starts with a story. I know a story of another couple where they didn't believe the same thing, right? She was a Christian or he was a Christian and he wasn't or she was, whatever it is. And they got married and their marriage is awesome. It's better than even some of the marriages, Christian marriages I know. You ever heard that? Now, you actually don't really know how good somebody's marriage is, right? I just want you to know, like, how many marriages do you actually really, really deeply know everything about? You don't know what the challenges they're facing. You don't know, but it's besides the point. We don't make decisions in our life as a Christian based on the story of an outlier of somebody who maybe or maybe not has a good marriage. We make decisions in our life and choices in our life based on what God says, what God has commanded. Right? If he's central to our life, that the story doesn't matter. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of non-Christian marriages out there that are really good, and they're better than some of the Christian marriages I know. It's just true. It's just true. But marriage isn't ultimately about you. Marriage is ultimately about God. And the glory of God in this picture of Jesus loving his bride, the church. And so our decisions should be based on what God says, not on what story we might have heard that may or may not be true. Secondly, how about this one? He's a good guy. She's a good girl. Pastor, nobody's ever treated me as good as he has treated me. He's treated me better than some of the Christian guys that I've been in relationship with. Now, that's sad, okay? And it doesn't surprise me. Some of them are shady, okay? Christians, right? Some of the Christians are shady sometimes. I know it. But listen, how good they are. Man, they're such a good person. They're so good to me. How good they are is good. Man, that's I'm glad they're a good person, and I'm really glad that they're good to you. That's good. But it doesn't matter. That will not give you hard rock on your feet when things go bad. I've been married 14 years, and I'll tell you, it doesn't matter how hot she is, it doesn't matter how cute he is, it doesn't matter how good of a guy he is or how well she treats you. When the miscarriage happens, when there's conflict, when things are going really, really bad, when the sufferings of life come, when the storms hit, it won't matter. The only thing that will matter is his hope, Jesus, too. It's the only thing that matters in that moment, right? The only thing that matters is Jesus, her hope, too, because that's the only way we're going to get through this. That's the only way we can get through this. And so we have to be careful with some of these reasons that we've given. This is probably the most common one because we're in America and we're in the South, and so we hear this a lot. My boyfriend believes in God. She believes in God. Oh, well, Pastor, you're not talking about me. She believes in God. So, I mean, you know, she supports me in what I do, and, you know, so this isn't about me. So I have a verse for you. James 2:19, it'll come up on the screen. James is speaking sarcastically here, and he says, you believe that God is one, you do well, even the demons believe, though, and shudder. So what James is saying here is that, you know, you believing in God or your boyfriend or girlfriend believing in God really doesn't mean anything. You realize that the demons believe in God, right? Demons, in fact, believe the gospel. Demons believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again. You know that. Like, demons believe the gospel. Demons believe in God. And so your boy or your girl who says they believe in God, all that tells you about them is that either they're a human or they're a demon. Legit, I'm telling, true story. That's all you know at that point about them. You need to know more. Do they love Jesus? Do they repent of sin? Do they read their Bible? Do they want to be with God's people? Do they come to church and worship God? I mean, that, are they a Christian? Have they been saved and transformed and rescued by the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus? That's what you need to know. And I'll give you an example of how this can play out sometimes. Let's say you're sleeping together. Let's say sometimes you fall into sexual sin, perhaps. And you feel that conviction, right? That weight of that. But she doesn't. But he doesn't. That's evidence, at the least, that there's a level of maturity that needs to be addressed there, but probably more likely an evidence of a lack of genuine saving faith. This is a serious thing to consider. What does it mean for somebody to be a Christian? They go to church? They believe in God? You guys know that's not what it means for you to be a Christian, right? Or lastly, maybe you've heard this language before. People will talk about missional dating or evangelistic dating, right? Some of you are laughing because you've heard it. This is where you think it's okay for you to be romantically involved because, you know, God's going to use you to bring this person to Jesus. And every date is going to be you on the street corner, on a soapbox, preaching the gospel to your boyfriend, right, to your girlfriend. And they're gonna become a Christian, Pastor, because I'm dating them, and I'm gonna share the gospel with them. You should do that. You should absolutely share the gospel with that guy or that gal. You should just do it as their friend and not their romantic partner. There is no promise that's going to work out. If they're legitimately interested in the gospel, they will be legitimately interested in the gospel with you as their friend. And they will be legitimately interested in hearing about it from your other friends. There's no promise that our unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend or even husband or wife will meet the Lord Jesus through our testimony or what? Man, how gracious God would be, and often he is, it is not a promise. The promise is that Jesus is enough and all-satisfying and that we should obey him. And so listen, this should give us all pause, like each and every one of us, to take our relationship with God seriously. Where if God's going to actually be central to our life, Jesus is central to our life, then maybe there's some things in our life where we've got to check in our spirit, and maybe we're ignoring it. Maybe we're trying to excuse it away. Maybe we're trying to figure out why we're the exception to the rule. All of us should consider the weightiness of what this looks like. Because the love of God in our relationship with that God who loves needs to weigh heavier on our heart. There needs to be a greater gravity on our heart and in our life than our desires do. That should weigh heavier, our relationship with God, than what you want. What you want is important, not more important than your relationship with the God of love. And so we need to consider these things in a serious and severe way. Maybe your boyfriend or Christian or boyfriend or girlfriend is a Christian, but there is a level of maturity that's just, man, we just need to create some space for that to just grow and build up. So there is just greater convictions and there's some maturity that happens there. We've had that happen. We've had that happen to friends. I was just like, man, there's some maturity that needs to happen. And so they broke up and they stayed friends and they stayed in the same city group with us. And it was done in community, and man, God was good and gracious to bring about that maturity. And so they got back together, then they got married, now they lead that city group. I mean, praise God. And then for all of us to just consider the weightiness of this. You guys laughed in my story when I was talking to the couple at my dinner or at our dinner, but some of you need to examine your heart about what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian is not being a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist. Being a Christian is not about what you're against or what you're not. Being a Christian is you've been captured by the love and grace of Jesus, and it's changed you. And there's affections for Jesus, and there's desire for God, and you want to read his Bible, and you don't want to sin. And so you may need to examine yourself. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian. Being a Christian is not what you say you are. Being a Christian is the God of the universe has saved you and rescued you. And so we need to consider these things. But specifically to those of you who are dating someone who isn't a Christian, I want to speak to you directly. If you do not take heed to that pause that's in your heart, that check that's in your spirit, maybe your heart is so hard that there isn't one right now, but you hear me saying it at least. If you do not hit pause on that relationship, there will only be, hear me, there will only be devastating results. I wish I could just stop the sermon right now and just put up a video of all of the stories of the people in our church who have walked in this very thing. The pain, the devastation, the frustration of what it's like, literally people going through this right now. In a relationship like this, or just having gotten out of a relationship like this, and the brokenness of being in a relationship with somebody who doesn't make central what you make central, who doesn't live and breathe out of the same love and grace that you live and breathe off of. We tell story after story after story in the words of one woman who was married to a perfectly nice man who did not share the same faith. She said, if you think you are lonely before you get married, it is nothing compared to how lonely you can be after you get married. We had this gal, I mean, we prayed for her husband. We prayed for her husband. I even talked to her husband on the phone and shared the gospel with him because he wouldn't come to church. He wouldn't meet with us. She was alone, man. Like she wanted to give money to the church, and he wouldn't let her. She would read her Bible, but she would read it alone. She would come to church, but she would come alone. She was married, but alone. And I wish I could tell these stories, because what I know about the human heart, because it's true about my heart as well, is that sometimes there's desires that we have, or there's convictions or checks or pauses that we ignore, and our heart can so quickly harden that we don't even hear what is clear about what it means to be obedient to the Lord. And so maybe I can't do it, but maybe if you sat and heard the story of the pains of someone who's walking in your very shoes, or was in the shoes that you're going to be in, that maybe that would somehow soften your heart in ways that I can't. And so I wish I could tell you the stories. I wish I could bring them up here. I wish I could put you in the same room. I don't know, maybe I can do that. What grieves me about all of this is that no matter what happens from here, there is only pain. I just want to be honest with you. Even if you obey today, it's going to be painful. If you delay obedience, it's even more painful. And so you just have pain that awaits you. We had a gal who knew this. She kept going into the relationship deeper and deeper, even as we were calling her out. And eventually, when she did bow out, there was so much more unnecessary pain that she had to go through because of the depth of the relationship and the time in the relationship and the closeness of the relationship. It's just a lot of pain. And so would you just be honest with yourself? If you can, in this moment, just consider some things. What does this look like if it continues? If it continues to marriage, if it goes deeper and more intimate, more time, like what is it? Just be honest, what does this look like? How is Jesus not pushed to the margins of your life? Right, just your everyday, like, I'm a Christian, I'm going to read my Bible, and I'm going to pray, and I want to support missionaries, and I want to invite believers into my home and do Bible studies and take part in Christian fellowship, and I want to go on mission trips. And like, how does Jesus not get pushed to the margins? If you're to seek to be united, one, to love this person, How does Jesus not get pushed to the margins? Or some of you say, no, not me, Pastor. Like, Jesus, I love my Jesus. And I love my Jesus, and he supports me in that, or she supports me in that. Or, you know, we're soulmates, even though we're not, you know, sharing the same soul faith, as Kathy Keller would say. And you kind of, we can do this, right? He really loves me, and I really love Jesus, and we'll figure it out. Okay, like you're gonna hold, like you're gonna be able to pull this thing off. How does he not get pushed to the margins? How does she not get pushed to the margins? Like, if you're gonna be awesome at being a Christian, right? By that I just mean faithful. Then, if she can't participate or won't participate in those things, then, and those things are central to you and most important to you, then he gets pushed to the margins. The non-Christian, non-believing partner gets pushed aside. I mean, you're not a believer here. Doesn't that, that's not loving of you, is it? No, it's not loving of you at all. So all of us have to consider what this looks like. And I want to just say something to the whole church for a moment. If there's things in your life that you've pushed to the side, right? Rather, you've pushed Jesus to the margins because of certain things in your life. And you don't hit pause. You don't have that check in your spirit where you seek to obey God. Listen, we can't be the church that calls out our Christian single brother and sister who are contemplating this kind of relationship or in this relationship to lay down their desires, to lay down their investment in this relationship, maybe even their love in this relationship, to be obedient to God's word if we're not willing to pick up our cross and follow Jesus too. Like, if you're not willing to hear this applied to your life generally, we're not going to be loving our Christian single brother and sister very well. Conversations this week should be really hard, and they shouldn't just be about the Christian dating the non-Christian. It should be about your life too, where you have not made Jesus central. And maybe you need to repent of that and bring Jesus back into the center of your life. But this is for all of us, but it's especially for those of you who find yourselves in these relationships. or considering this relationship, or you've been in that relationship before. Maybe you're even married and you're walking through the deepest, hardest pain and frustration and loneliness that we can't even imagine. There's grace for you. There's grace for you even in the disobedience. There's grace for you right now. And listen, it's not a cheap grace, right? It's not a grace that says, do whatever you want and I'll forgive you. That's not what it is. It's better. It's a grace that says, I love you and I've made you my own. It's a grace that says, my love is going to woo you and capture you and change you. And you'll want to obey and you'll want to desire what I have for you, and I'm enough for you. It's a grace that's far better than the grace that says, do whatever you want. But there's grace for you. I promise you, there's grace for you. Please, please, please hear that there's grace for you. Because I know right now it'd be easy to feel exposed and ashamed. Or it'd be easy to harden up, hard as a rock, and not allow God into your heart at all. His grace, it pierces the hardness of your heart and it covers the tender, fragile, vulnerable heart too. Because it's not a cheap grace. It's an actual, real relationship with the God of the universe who loves you. Here's how I think we need to respond to this. The first thing I think you need to do is grieve. I think you need to grieve the loss of what needs to happen. Grieve before the Lord. God is not a cosmic policeman up in the air blowing his whistle when you disobey. He is a loving daddy who cries with you and grieves with you when you're hurting, even when it was your decision or choice that caused the hurt. I think the first thing you need to do is grieve. The second thing you need to do is obey. Obey God's word. The third thing that I think you need to do is to break up. I think you need to break up with your non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend. The Bible is very clear that if you're married to a non-Christian, that you can't break up, that you can't divorce. And I think the Bible is very clear that if you're not married, you should not pursue that relationship. Don't do that alone. Let us, your church, your community, your friends, your pastors, walk with you through that, help you in what that looks like. And then fourthly, I think we need to believe the gospel. That there's still grace for you, that God still loves you, that Jesus has made you his own, that he woos you, he's near to you, and he's enough for you. You need to believe that. And then church, we need to have hard conversations this week. Let them not just be about them. Let it be about all of us too. We're not going to be that kind of church. Let us all lay our hearts bare. Let us all consider where Jesus is not central. There is no one sin greater than another. There are sins that have greater pain associated with them though. And so lovingly confront one another, graciously demand from one another in obedience to God's word. Let us love one another enough to pick up our cross and follow Jesus too, and to call people to repentance when they lack obedience to the Lord. And may God have mercy on all of us, grace on all of us. It's there. It's there for the taking this morning. to drink again from the fountain of God's grace.